Romans chapter 7, I think, is without question the single most important text on Christian sanctification in the Bible. Normally, when we use that word sanctification, we think of those texts which tell us what we ought to do, how we ought to act, how the law should curb and guide us as Christians into being better people than we were. And all of that is good. All of that is true. But it is not the heart of your holiness. It is not the heart of the thing that sets you apart as different from the rest of the pagan, unbelieving world. A Muslim knows how to love his neighbor as himself so far as he understands it. And granted, if you're not another Muslim, you're not a neighbor. But if you are, well then, he will look out for you. He will not murder you or sleep with your wife or steal from you or lie to you. What sets you apart from the world is not those things, not what you do. It's what you believe. It's what you believe about who you really are. Because what the rest of the world does not believe is that we all together are evil. That we have become, as Paul said back in chapter 3, worthless. That not one of us does good. That when we speak even the truth, we bend it, we spin it to benefit me. Which means we lie. Even with the truth, we lie. It's who we are. And Romans 7 gives us Paul's personal insight into what this means for your experience of sanctification, your experience of being set apart from the rest of the world. And it is not a beautiful golden ladder of always getting better and better at what you ought to be. When we follow his words carefully, he takes us in an ever-descending spiral into the darkness that dwells within us until at last he must cry out in despair for himself. Our text picked up at verse 14, but I'm going to take us back just a little bit. There's further we could go. But at verse 10, he told us this. And I would say, if you had a Bible, highlight this. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The law, a good thing, he'll tell us that in a moment, a good thing, which says do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Do this and you will live, direct quote, promised life. But do this, do this, do this in my heart against my evil will. What do I find? I find a broken conscience that has to acknowledge, if it has any faith at all, that the do this is just never quite enough done. And so that when I stand before the throne of God and let him weigh me in the balance, no matter how much greater I may be than I was when I was a 20-year-old man, or a 12-year-old man, is not good enough. And he doesn't have to tell that to me anymore. You're a sinner. I just compare myself to that law and the Christian experience, as I know it all too well. The Christian doesn't love breaking the law. The Christian hates breaking the law, which is why finding yourself doing it is so diabolically frustrating. Verse 11 tells us that God knew this. He knew that our sin would seize an opportunity in us through the commandment itself. Let's take the one he uses, you shall not covet. You will be told, you shall not covet, and sin will seize on that and will believe, good, if I cannot covet, I can look back at myself and call myself better than I was. That is, I can justify myself. Now, you shall not covet is the one that's so darn tough, isn't it? Let's take it back. You shall not murder. That one's easy, right? I haven't killed anybody. Sin seizes the commandment. Look how good I am. But in that very thing puts me to death. My righteousness is found wanting the moment the commandment is opened up to be exposed that not murdering is not merely to not kill, but to aid and to help and to have mercy, not just for your friend, not just for your family, not even just for your neighbor. But as our Lord says, I tell you, love your enemy. Now, what fool does that? As the world thinks, what fool does that? Sin takes these good commandments of God and it slays us with them. It beats our conscience with a hammer over and over again. And the more we believe it, the worse the pain gets. The more you want to keep it, the more the tentatio, the darkness of the soul, attacks. And so Paul says in verse 12, this law, it is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But this brings about for verse 13 a question. Well, how does what is holy and righteous and good kill me? The answer is very simple, but one we don't like. We're evil. That's how. I mean, don't you want a good superhero to go beat the villain? You don't want the villain to win. You want the good guy to win. Come on, Cap. Go get him. Well, how else would a good God then treat things that are evil? And would not the good things he sends destroy them so that he might preserve goodness? It's the most normal thing in the world. We just don't want to think it because it puts us on the wrong side of God. So did that which is good bring death to me? Well, not the goodness in and of itself. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, seizing the commandment and ruining me. And through that, through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. And this is Luther's great insight into law and gospel. I still don't know if I understand it. I may not be able to express it to you, but I'm going to try. That this law was given to expose sin, not in a way like, don't do it, it's wrong, but that when I hear, do not covet, and I try to keep it, I become, by that exposure, more covetous. So that if a pastor wants his people to get worse, the thing he should do is preach more law to them. Tell them more what they ought to do. Paul tells us it will make them sinful beyond measure. Again, a mystery. But I believe Luther's understanding of the Reformation, the thing that caused the Reformation, is bound up in that mystery. That the law, as good as it is, makes us worse. We know, he says in verse 14, where our text picks up, you can now follow along if you like, we know that the law is spiritual. He means by that perfect, from God himself. But I'm sold under my flesh. I'm bound in my sin. As I said a moment ago, I am evil, even beyond measure. And now, verse 15 tells us these wonderful words. If you're in a Lutheran church for long, you're going to get to know these words. These words which tell of our experience. And here is where I mean when I say sanctification. What has set you apart is this experience. The rest of the world can't say this. This is why when the Reformed come and say this is Paul speaking before he was converted, they're dead wrong. The unconverted can't say this. I do not understand my own actions, for the very thing I do not want to do is the very thing I do. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The rest of the world, the unbelieving world, is out there saying, what I have done is enough. What I have done is good enough. Oh, sure, I told a lie, but it was for her benefit. They can't come and say that it's actually wrong because they have to justify themselves. And the fact of the matter is that the justification Jesus bought for you on the cross, whether you know it or not, has set you free to at long last not have to do that. You can actually just say, I'm wrong. I'm wrong, I'm backwards, I'm curved in on myself, I think only of myself, I have no hope. Except for that I have all hope. That's why I can say it. I am hopeless in me, but I am eternally hopeful in Him. More on that in a moment. I do the very thing I hate, which 16 is there to tell us and to prove, going backwards, that the law is good. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So I believe it. I believe the commandments are good. I believe do this, don't do that is good. And the more that my conscience bangs against them and dies, the more I agree with it. This is why the idea of antinomianism, lawlessness, has no place in Christianity. And it's certainly not caused by faith in the gospel. It's caused by not believing the gospel and trying to use it for your own advantage, an utterly sinful thing. But a Christian can't be an antinomian because of the conscience. The guilt just keeps coming down on you. And the only way to become not a Christian, by the way, is to sear that conscience against the guilt. To block it off and not let the law kill you. Start building up your own little tower on the inside. That's what, Lord willing, none of us have happening this morning as I berate you, as I attack you with these words. We know it's true. The beauty is, we also know verse 17. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Which is not to say, I'm not here. It's not to say it's just the sin as if there's no me there, but now we have this mystery of being simultaneously a believer and an unbeliever, of having two natures, saint and sinner. And that sinner who is me is no longer the real me. He's dead there on that cross. Totally gone, broken, destroyed, annihilated by God's wrath. And that the awakened, spirit-driven me that I actually can't control, only the Spirit does it by His Word, but that's the real me. So that when I find in my flesh this law of sin at work, I know it's sin within me and not the me who stands on judgment day. That the Adam within me, there's no saving that guy. And thank God for it. He's going to be put in the grave. But Jonathan is actually now this believer, this new creation, baptized into that death and resurrection. So that I can say, we can say, we can confess that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, in that sinful nature that I inherited from Adam. Nothing good. Even the best good I do with it is a filthy rag, concupiscified, made sinful by our original concupiscence, our tendency toward evil thoughts. So that now we're in this battleground where I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out perfectly. I can withhold my hand from killing you, probably, but can I actually love you as myself? God help me, no. I cannot. So that I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if what I do is what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's the good news. That as I see this sin within me, as chapter 6 told us a week and a half ago, I must consider this sin to be dead. It can still hurt you, but it can no longer hurt me, not in Jesus. So that crawling up here to lie before Him, helpless and evil, but knowing it, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's where he's going in chapter 8. Sanctification is that acknowledgement, the tax collector in the back of the temple, beating his breast, unworthy to even come in at all. He goes home justified. He goes home sanctified. Truly holy. Not by his own righteous, but by Christ's. Verse 21 through 25 are the summation of all of this. And I think for Lutherans, the hardest thing here is that he uses the word law several times in different ways. And he doesn't always mean what we mean when we say law and gospel. He, in fact, creates two-ish new laws that are not the Ten Commandments. They're not what you're supposed to do. When he does that, by law, he means this is the way things always are. They're never going to change. The first is the law of sin, original sin, that you have this flesh he's been talking about. The second, he calls something really weird. It's called the law of my mind. Which, it's even weirder that the law of my mind is the gospel. So he actually calls the gospel a law, but don't hear it with Lutheran ears. It's not something you're supposed to do. It's a fact about who you really are because of God working for you in Jesus. Let's try to apply that as we move through it. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's the law of sin. It's a fact. Evil is closer than the skin on your hand. It's there. If I feed you and you're poor, I'm sinning. Even though it's the right thing, and it's a good thing, and we ought to do it. But I can never walk away and say, look at me, what a good boy am I. Because evil is close at hand, closer than the shadows in my hand. And then the experience, I delight, and here's the real law, I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. You had three laws there. I delight in the Ten Commandments through faith. I believe they're good. It's who I want to be, but I find my flesh at work close at hand, fighting even against my belief that I'm saved by Jesus, trying to make me forget that one thing. The devil's actually happy for you to go out and try not to keep the Ten Commandments so long as you believe you will make God happy by doing so and justify yourself. He will give you your best life now so long as you do not believe you can't have it here. I find this sin waging war most, not against the law of the commandments do this, but most against the free gift of eternal life bestowed through Jesus Christ. Promised, given, declared, not taken back. There is now no condemnation, as he will say again. Because of this fact, because the law of my sin fights against the law of the gospel, the fact of the gospel, that's why he says, wretched man that I am. He knows, I can't even hold on to the gospel. I can't even do that. I can't even believe. Who's going to save me from this? Who? Ask the question now, not who's going to make you a Christian, but that great American evangelical version of sanctification Christian question. How are you going to stay a Christian? Because their answer is get on the treadmill of do this. That's the wretch. That's the Adam getting back on. Who's going to save you from that desire within you? And that's why he says, again, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because the gospel, to quote a theological teacher of mine, the gospel is true enough and good enough to even save a Christian. It will keep you in the faith. It will preserve you in the faith. It will establish you, sanctify you, justify you. All these things are yours. They're all yes in Jesus. How do you know you're not going to fall away before the last day? There's two answers. Well, in yourself, you know, you could. You probably will. But in Jesus, you can't. You won't. He won't let you. Nothing's going to snatch you out of his hand. So the question is, what religion do you want? The law or the gospel? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then he concludes 25. You only had the first half of the verse in the text today. I then serve the law of God with my mind. But with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And here now, law of God with my mind, I would say, contends for all of law and gospel, all that God has revealed to us, both of these beautiful words, but in which, as Dr. Walther tells us, the gospel must always predominate, because that's the thing that makes you a Christian. Jesus is the one who keeps you a Christian. And all the good works you would do as a holy one set apart flow from that belief that none of them are worth a dime, but that the blood of Jesus is all. Even as you face that law of sin day by day arising within you to say, you're not a Christian. You're not good enough. You can't do enough. That is what dies here again and again and again. Even now, as it's put into your mouth to make you one with that God who will never leave you or forsake you, who says, come to me if you labor and are heavy laden, that the law is so much you cannot do it and you know it, come. I'll give you an easy yoke. Take and eat. Take and drink. You're mine now. In the name of Jesus. Amen.